We move now to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, where we now deal with the summary of responsibilities of Christian husband and wives. It reads, "However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Now the Apostle Paul shows that he is a master teacher that is directed by the Holy Spirit. As a good teacher will usually sum up his or her lecture or presentation by emphasizing what is important for the audience to take out of the lecture. Now this is because during a lecture, the speaker makes several statements or arguments that are relevant to the theme of the lecture. So if the speaker is to be effective, the individual must conclude the lecture by focusing on the most important point or points of the lecture that the lecturer wants the audience to take away from the lecture. Now, this is exactly the approach the apostle followed in the verse before us. His theme, in essence, as we have presented, concerns the responsibilities of Christian wives and husbands in a Christian marriage. He began with the responsibility of the wife in Ephesians 5 verse 22, which is to submit, obey the husband. Now this obedience or submission, he indicated, is to be carried out because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a wife obeys the husband not because of him, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the wife wants to please the Lord because she loves the Lord. So she wants to please him by obeying her husband. Now the apostle then states the reason a wife should obey the husband, which is that he has authority over her. Now the wife's obedience is to be patterned after that of the church that obeys the Lord in everything. Of course, we indicated that for the wife to obey the husband in everything assumes that the husband is totally controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that he will never, ever instruct the wife to do anything that is contrary to the word of God. As the Lord of the church never instructed the church to do anything that is contrary to his word or contrary to his nature. Following his teaching of the primary responsibility of the wife in a Christian marriage, the apostle moved to the primary responsibility of a husband in a Christian marriage, which is to love the wife. Now, this responsibility is compared to the love of Christ for the church. Now, because the apostle compared the love of the husband for the wife to that of Christ for the church, he went into some details to explain how Christ loved the church so that a husband could understand what it means for him to love the wife. Of course, as the apostle ends his comparison of the love of the husband to that of Christ to the church, he made a strong statement regarding the secret teaching of relationship between the church and Christ, that we considered in verse 32 of Ephesians 5. So as he went into several points he made about Christ's love for the church, it is possible for a person to lose sight of the fact that the apostle was still concerned with the responsibility of Christian husbands and wives to each other. Therefore, he concludes his teaching with emphasis on these responsibilities in the verse that we're about to consider. Now, an English reader may not easily recognize that verse 33 is the conclusion of the apostle's teaching on the responsibilities of husbands and wives in a Christian marriage, because many of our English versions begin the verse with the adverb however. However, that's how verse 33 begins, which is a word that quite often is used to introduce a statement contrasting with previous one or with the meaning in spite of or in spite of that. Now, so others use similar conjunction, but that is also concerned with contrast. So, it is difficult to read the verse as being concerned with conclusion. Because conclusion doesn't begin with but, mostly. So, this notwithstanding, we contend, though, that the apostle in verse 33 summed up or concluded his teaching in his epistle regarding the responsibilities of husbands and wives in Christian marriage with emphasis on the primary responsibilities of each. Now, what I'm saying is, when I teach here, there are several things. I know that. I say several things. That's one of the reasons I say there's no way on this planet, I don't care what your IQ is, that you can sit here in 2 hours and get what I get studied for 40 or 30 hours. You can do that. You're not that smart. No human being is that smart. That's why I keep insisting you must go back. Go home, go by a note, go by it, go over it, or go by it. And you capture those things. And when you do, it makes impact. My heart was so warmed up this past week when I talked with one of the young people in this church. And this individual told me that, yeah, I took your advice. And something is happening in this young person's life, and others around this young lady are seeing it. I said, yeah, you vindicate me. Not really, maybe the word of God that you got to go back and you do it. If you just think you come here and listen, you go home and you got it, my friend, you're kidding yourself. You are not serious yet. No human being can do that. In other words, I don't get this on my own. I have to sit there for hours and hours and let the Holy Spirit teach me. So for me to come here and you think you can get it by just listening to me, I don't think you're really serious about it. You have to go home. And I listen it over, or listen it, or if you took notes, go over your notes, go over your notes. So now, what I normally really do is I summarize in a sense. That's what the apostle is doing here. But again, when he uses the Greek word he used makes people to think, well, that's not really a summary. Anyway, but that's what it is. It's a summary. Now, the reason for this assertion, though, is actually the Greek word used at the beginning of the verse in the Greek. That's the reason I know it's a summary. In spite of our English translation, I'm going to explain that. See, the word, however, in the NIV that begins verse 33, is certainly a legitimate translation of the Greek word that began verse 33. Now, this is because we have a Greek word, plain, P-L-E-N. That's what we have in the Greek. That can be used in 2 general ways. The word, when used as a preposition, may serve as a marker that denotes an exception, and so it means except. It is in this sense that the word is used to convey that when the church suffered its first strong wave of persecution, only the apostles were left in Jerusalem, while the others were scattered in various locations, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except," see that word except is the same Greek word plain, that's translated however in verse 33 that was studied. "So except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Now the Greek word, when used as a conjunction, can be used as a marker of something that is contrastingly added for consideration. So thus, The Greek word can mean but, nevertheless, only. As it is used in Jesus' instruction to believers not to become concerned with their sustenance on this planet, as the pagans do, but to be concerned with God's rule over them, since when that is the case, God will provide the things they need. As we read in Luke chapter 12, verse 31. Luke 12, verse 31. And hold on to Luke, though. Hold on to Luke. Luke 12, verse 31 reads, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." Seek his kingdom. Yeah, birds. Yeah, contrast. Anyway, the meaning but or only can indicate that a speaker is breaking off and passing on to a new subject. Hence, it is a Greek word that is used to show that Jesus ended his institution of the Lord's Supper and so changed the subject to speak of the one who is going to betray him. So Jesus instituted the celebration of the cup in the Lord's Supper, as we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke chapter 22, look at verse 20. Luke 22, verse 20 reads, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, but following this sentence, Jesus switch to another topic of his betrayal, so that our Greek word is used with the meaning but. But in the next verse, that is verse 21, look at verse 21. It reads, "But, see, the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." So he went after her, instituted in the Lord's Supper. He used the Greek word to show that he's changing, is the word I put here before you, plain. So that's why it's a bet on by the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. Still though, our Greek word is used by the Apostle Paul in his epistle with the meaning in any case, to conclude a discussion and emphasize what is essential, or to break off a discussion and emphasize what's important, or simply to indicate that he's returning to the main point of his argument after a digression. So it is in this sense that the word, although translated however, is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11. First Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 11. Now, sure, the Greek word is translated in English, however, in this passage I'm going to read, but the sense is really that of breaking off, so it could have been only, or, I mean, in any case, or something to that effect. It reads, "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman." So it is in the sense of concluding a statement that the Greek word is used in Philippians 3 verse 16. Philippians chapter 3 verse 16, where it says, Only let us live up to what we have already attained. See, that's our Greek word translated only here. Here, though, the translators of the NIV rendered our Greek word, as I say, with the meaning only. This translation may imply that a condition must be satisfied, but that is not likely what the apostle meant in the verse in Philippians. Instead, he is making a kind of concluding statement that is probably the reason the translators of today's English versions rendered it this way. Say, however that may be, that's how they rendered it. So the question concerns its usage in our passage of Ephesians 5 verse 33. Now most of those who take the phrase, this mystery of Ephesians 5 verse 32 in a figurative or topological sense, tend to take the Greek word as introducing in verse 33 a contrast or an exception to Genesis quotation, but we do not think that that is what the apostle meant, as our interpretation of the phrase this mystery rejects topological interpretation. For this reason, it is our belief then that our Greek word is used in our passage of Ephesians 5:33 to conclude the discussion of marriage responsibilities of husbands and wives, and to emphasize what is essential in the teaching. This approach would also include an understanding that the apostle used a Greek word to resume the subject of marriage responsibilities of husbands and wives in verses 22 to 29 after a digression in verse 30 through 32. Now, this being the case, then, our Greek word could be translated in any case, as it is done in some English versions, such as the Revised Edition of the New American Bible or the Common English Bible. Now, one of the things that I do, which is what's recommended through a seminary training, you don't look at the English. If you're going to do it seriously, just go translate it from the Greek yourself. And when you finish, go and look at others to see what they did. So that's, I have many versions in my software. So I can look at various to see how, whether any of them agreed with me, or I was just completely out of, you know, no one has seen what I saw. Right? So I looked up other English versions to see how they began verse 33. Now, so that's why I say in any case it's what you see in New American Bible or the Common English Bible. But better yet, in my judgment, the translation of the New Jerusalem Bible begins this way. This is the way they began verse 33. To sum up. That's how they began verse 33. To sum up. To me, that seems to capture the apostles' use of the Greek word in our verse. So there can be no mistaking that the apostle is concluding his teaching with emphasis on what is essential. So when I saw that, I said, good. Maybe somebody else is seeing what the Lord showed me too. Anyway, so it is our assertion then that the apostle has displayed his mastery of teaching the word of God under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because in verse 33 of the 5th chapter of Ephesians that we are considering, he summed up his teaching on the responsibilities of husbands and wives in a Christian marriage. But this is not the only indicator that he is a master teacher of God's word. He did what some teachers of the word of God failed to do, which is to personalize the teaching. In other words, it is often the case that teachers of the word of God present their instructions in a general fashion without pressing on the audience that the general instruction is to be implied or to be applied by the individual who had the teaching. Now, the apostle was not going to be guilty of this. Therefore, he brought down the responsibilities to each believer that he has, each believer has had in his teaching, as conveyed in the phrase of verse 33 when he says, each one of you also, of the NIV. And now the Greek, the little Greek, is something that's very strange in our English ears, because he reads this way, you also, the ones, by one, each. That's the way it is. You also, the ones, by one, each. Where you, of course, by strict interpretation, refers to the husband. But in application, it refers to both husband and wife. Now, the literal translation, again, our reading is awkward, but it is a way that the apostle conveys that his emphasis goes from the general audience to the specific individual. So the apostle had instructed the entire class of believers in the section that he dealt with respect to the Christian marriage. Now in verse 22, he wrote, wives, that's how he wrote in verse 22. And in verse 25, he wrote, husbands. So that he was being general. Now it is possible that because he addressed the entire class of husbands and wives, that a person may not get the point that he or she is in that class, and so should do what is commanded. Therefore, to avoid such misconception or any hiding from the responsibilities so far instructed, the apostle in his conclusion focused on individual husband and individual wife. So we are saying that the apostle has gone from speaking to all of you as husbands and wives, to you as a husband, or to you as a wife. So, this means that the summary here is for you personally. That you no longer can hide under the general umbrella of husbands and wives. You are now being called out. You're being called out. It's like the apostle is shouting out your name as a husband, or your name as a wife, to get your attention to the conclusion and the emphasis of this concluding verse. So we are saying that if you have been sleeping your way through this whole study, which I doubt, you may be sleeping, not because you aren't hearing, but because you tune it off. But if you've been studying, if you've been sleeping throughout this study, of the whole study of the responsibility of husbands and wives in a Christian marriage, then sit up and listen to your responsibility as a husband or as a wife, as it is now summarized for you. Do not hide any longer under the general umbrella of husbands and wives. Own up to your own responsibility, as is summed up in the last verse of of Ephesians chapter 5. So then, ask yourself this question. Am I living as a Christian husband? I have been listening to this for almost 3 months. Ask yourself, am I living as a Christian wife? You have to honestly ask that. That's what it comes down to. Now, we've explained all that. That's great. But if you can't say to yourself, what I just heard has deeply affected my life, I'm not living as a Christian husband. If you can't say that, my fellow believer, you have totally missed what we've studied for 3 months. Same thing to a wife. If you cannot honestly say to yourself, I am living as a Christian wife based on what I've just heard, or based on what I've been hearing for these past 3 months, if you can do that, my fellow believer, you missed it. And my sympathy will go for you too, because here is the thing. If you push that aside and I ignore it. Here is something I say this thing, people may say, well, I don't want to come to this church anymore. You know, that's fine. That's between you and the Lord. I have nothing to do with it. But here is the thing I want to tell you. If you reject everything that I have taught without actually applying it, you have bought more misery for your life than you have been. That's what I'm trying to say. If you have been having a miserable marriage, and you do not do any of the things that we've taught here, you have intensified your misery in your marriage. Although I wish and I hope there's no one in this congregation that can be true. In other words, I will expect everyone here to be the best, as I'm going to keep emphasizing. So in any case, there is something else though that this last verse of Ephesians chapter 5 that is not that obvious, but is worth noting. It is that in the conclusion or summation of the teaching of the apostle with respect to the responsibilities of the husband and wives in the Christian marriage, the apostle reversed the order in which he began his teaching on the subject. He first stated the responsibility of the wife before that of the husband. Now we explain it as being in keeping with the apostle's pattern in his instruction regarding the interactions of the members of the ancient household. To address first those under authority before addressing those who exercise authority over others in the family setting of the ancient world. But as he summed up his teaching, the apostle began with the husband instead of the wife. Now the apostle did this probably because the logical flow of his teaching requires him to do this. See, the apostle had used a Greek conjunction rendered also in Ephesians 5 verse 33 that implies he still is concerned with the husband, following the pattern of Christ's love for the church. Therefore, it makes sense for him to begin with the husband, whose primary responsibility is compared to that of the love of Christ for the church. Of course, it's also possible that the apostle reversed the order, because having established through the order of instruction that the wife is under the husband's authority, he felt the need to begin his summation with the one who is in authority in the marriage relationship. Now, the summation of the husband's responsibility to the wife in the Christian marriage is that of loving the wife. Therefore, the apostle summed or concluded his teaching by stating again that the most important responsibility of the husband with respect to the wife has been concerned with love. Hence, he instructs the husband in a personal way instead of the general way he has addressed the husband in his teaching, since his instruction in verse 33 that we're looking at was, "Each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself." Personal. So the idea of a husband loving the wife as himself is first given in the last sentence of verse 28 of Ephesians that we're studying, or we'll study, where it says, "He who loves his wife loves himself." Now we indicated that the sentence is in a sense a first reason a Christian husband should love the wife, since he was expected, or should we say that he is under obligation to love his wife as his own body. But in this summation, the apostle stated directly that it is the responsibility of the husband to love the wife. Now the Greek tense involved in the expression "must love" implies that you, the Christian husband, must make it your habit to love your wife. You must do it again and again.
You know what we call a habit, right? Something you do again and again, and then it hooks you. You do it automatic. So he's saying to every Christian husband, you must love your wife again and again and again, so that it just grabs you. Even if somebody woke you up from sleep, you still love your wife. That's what he's saying as his sermon days. So you should always cherish your wife. Care for her. In that way, you will be demonstrating that you love her. Notice what I said. Cherish your wife. Care for her. That's when I summon. That's what the apostle is doing here. You should do it again and again. So the apostle has already implied secondary responsibilities of husbands to their wives. I reviewed the law of them, but here in a personalized version, he just says again, you, the Christian husband, is merely reminded that you should put in your mind that it is your responsibility to love your wife unconditionally, because you are commanded to do so as a believer in Christ. Notice what I say. Love her unconditionally. There's no condition attached. It's your wife. So no condition attached. That's the only condition. Your wife. So anyway, in the summation then of husband's responsibility, the apostle employs the same word that is used to describe his primary responsibility, in that the word love is used, but that's not the case with the wife as we've seen soon. Now this is what I just said. And as I'm going to show you, these are some of the things, some of you may think, now what is he doing for 8, 9, 10 hours studying? What is that? It's not that simple. Now what I just said is, the apostle began his summation. He told the husband, love your wife. That's what he's been teaching. But now, when he goes to the wife, he changes it. And now, you read through those and you just go, it goes over your head. No. The Holy Spirit then says, slow down and see what is going on. They say, something is going on here, and I want you to get it. So the original instruction to the wife with respect to her husband is given in terms of submission or obedience. But in the summation, the apostle used a different word. Now, I want you to get the climax of what I'm trying to get to, because what I'm going to explain to you here is so simple, but very profound. Now, this is what he's saying. I want you to get to it, that here he began with a husband and said, you love your wife. As he ends, he said, you love your wife. But he begins with the wife and says, you obey or submit to your husband. Then when he begins to sum it up, he never mentioned the word obey. That, to me, is profound. So, rather, the Holy Spirit directed him to focus on the word that is translated respect of the NIV, as in the last clause of Ephesians 5 verse 33, where it says, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, again, like I said, it's interesting. So, we wonder. So that's when the Holy Spirit causes me, for example, as a person, I can only talk about myself, I don't know about how others study. And this is all the time the Holy Spirit caused me to start scratching my head. What are you saying, Father? What is this that you're revealing here? Why this change? And saying, then I'll go into, you direct me to study and see more and more things. So then, as we can see, what we're then making an issue of this observation, because the apostle did not deviate from the word love when he recapped the responsibility of a Christian husband. When he recapped it with respect to the wife. And so, there must be a reason. The Holy Spirit led the apostle away from the using the same word obey or submit in his summation of the responsibility of the wife. So to discover
the reason for this unusual deviation, we need to briefly examine the word respect of the NIV. Now, this is what I said, because these are things, and I know, I mean, if you people who are honest, they tell you it's not an easy thing to study the Bible the way we do. Well, here's the thing. When I seen that, I said, okay, what's there in the word respect, the Greek word respect, that will cause the apostles to switch? And it really is the Holy Spirit causing him. And why would it do that? So we now look at the word respect, as used in Ephesians 5, verse 33. It's actually translated from a Greek word that can mean to be afraid. It's a Greek word from where we get our English word phobia. But instead of a verb, phobeo. Now, so it means to be afraid, as the word is used in the prohibition of our law regarding fearing humans, so as to cause a believer to do what is wrong, as implied in the command of Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. It reads, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That's the Greek word. Here means to be afraid. Now it is the word the apostle used to express his apprehension regarding the spiritual condition of the Corinthians, and that some of them will have been led astray by false teachers, as he conveyed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 reads, "But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So here, people say, "I'm afraid." Another meaning of the Greek word is to have a profound measure of respect, with special reference to fear of offending. That is what I said. Measure of profound respect with special reference to fear of offending. And so it means to respect, to reverence. Now it is in this sense that the word is used for fear of God that's tantamount to worshiping Him, as the Greek word is used in Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 16. Acts 13, verse 16. Acts 13, verse 16 reads, "Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me.'" Now you see, you don't see the word fear. The Greek word phobeo, that's what is used here. So the clause "who worship" is more literally from the Greek "who fear God." You can't worship God without fearing God. That's what "who fear God." So the word has also the sense of having reverence for God. When the apostle used it to encourage slaves to obey their masters in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22.
Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 reads, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with the sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord." In other words, you're not doing it for a human being, you're doing it for the Lord. So it is in the sense then, and this is what I want you to get clearly, it is in the sense of profound measure of respect for someone that the Greek word is used in Ephesians 5 verse 33. And I'm explaining that as we go on. Recall though, that this measure of respect involves being fearful of offending someone. That's why I said, it's not just that you respect somebody, but you are fearful of offending that person. Here then lies the reason the apostle used the word in summing up the responsibility of a Christian wife to the husband. Now I want every woman on this, you know, this congregation to get what I'm about to tell you. Why the Holy Spirit did not use the word obey your husband or submit? He says respect. Now here's the reason though. No person will obey or submit to someone that they do not fear of offending. I want to repeat that. So they can get it down, go home and meditate upon it. Besides, the reason is, no person will obey or submit to someone that they do not have the fear of offending. See, the reason many people do not obey others in authority is because they have no fear of offending the individual that issues them a command. Now, there has to be an element of fear about a person in order to obey them or even to respect them. Because of some of this truth, I laugh though when I hear parents say something like this to the effect, they do not want their children to fear them, but to respect them. When I hear that, I laugh. Because I think the parents don't know what they're talking about. See, I'm not sure that the parent who says this understand that fear is necessary for respect. So, children who do not respect their parents do so because they do not fear them. So that's why when a parent says, "I just don't want them to fear me, I want them to respect them," that is nonsense. Because you're talking about something like somebody say, "Well, I want you to give me a fried eyes." You know what I just said? Give me a fried eyes. You see how difficult that is to think about it? So when you say, "I don't want my children to fear me, all I want them to respect me," you don't know, you really don't know what you're talking about. Because no one can respect or someone they are not afraid of. Now, so then, anyone who is afraid of offending an individual will have no problem submitting to the person's authority. Thus, if there is one thing, I want you to be clear, every lady listening, if there's one thing a Christian wife has to have, in order to submit to the authority of the husband or to obey the husband, it is the fear of offending him. You must have that. Now, I thank God for his grace and mercy. Many times, when I talk with some of you, you don't really know what you're saying to me. Because I hear, when you're listening, I'm listening carefully in terms of what the scripture says. It wasn't too long ago, I was talking with one of the ladies in this church, and I said something. She said, "Well, no, I'm afraid of my husband, I can't even..." And I said, "Yep." I didn't say it to her. She didn't even know that.
And I say, yep, I'm looking at a woman that will obey the husband. Or I'm hearing a woman who will obey the husband. Because of what I'm just saying to you. So, let me keep repeating that so that no one will miss what I'm saying. That a woman who does not have the fear could not truly obey or submit to the authorities of the husband. So it's for this reason then, we believe the apostle, instead of summoning the wife's responsibility with the same word that signals obedience, use a word that implies fear of offending that will lead to respect of someone. So, if you're not afraid of offending your husband, you can never respect or you can never obey and submit to his authority. You can pretend it, that's not going to happen. So what we are saying again is that once a wife no longer cares about offending the husband, then she will cease to obey or to submit to his authority. In fact, if you know of husbands and wives having problems where the wife does not submit to the authority of the husband, investigate it. And you'll find that the wife no longer respects the husband in the sense of being fearful of offending him, or that she has she no longer stands in awe of the husband. Because if you're afraid of offending someone, you be careful what you spill out of your mouth. See, if you're afraid of that, but then we're not, you spill out, things that are just unbelievable that come out of your mouth. Because you're not afraid of offending. See why? Now, whoever you're afraid of offending, you wouldn't do that in front of them. And so for that reason, the Holy Spirit comes, sums up a woman's response and goes right after that. So the point seemed to have been the case, though, with Queen Vashti. What I've just been saying was clearly illustrated with Queen Vashti when she did not obey the king. Now, we say this because the nobles felt that her removal as queen will have the impact on wives in terms of respecting their husbands, according to Esther chapter 1, verse 20. Esther chapter 1, verse 20. Now it's because Queen Vashti was no longer afraid of offending the husband that when the husband gave an instruction to her, she put it down. She ignored it. Because she was no longer afraid of offending. Because, again, God's plan was working out anyway. So here it reads, then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Now think about what she didn't know what the husbands say to do. And so this man said, well, if you dethrone her, other women will respect their husbands. So you see how they linked it. Because the wife didn't do what the husband said. They said, well, didn't respect the husband. Why didn't they respect the husband? Had no fear of the husband. I'm not saying you should be in a little puppy before your husband. That's not what I'm talking about. There has to be that deep sense of you are afraid of offending him truly. If you have that in you, you respect your husband and obey his authority. So anyway, the Greek tense used, though, in summing a Christian wife's responsibility implies that a Christian wife also must develop the habit of respecting the husband with constant apprehension of not offending him. In other words, you keep trying until it becomes a second nature to you, where you automatically do things so that you don't offend your husband. Now, that you have to have. So you must do it again and again, until it becomes an integral part of
your being if you're going to fulfill
your responsibility towards your husband. Again, I mean, I realize sometimes that this is one of those reasons that people wouldn't want to come to our church most of the time, because they're going to hear truth. And we don't like truth. We can pretend many times. We don't really like it. It hurts. But we are better off. We're blessed if we just do what the Bible says. You just don't know how wonderful your life on this planet can be. It doesn't mean you're not going to have headaches and all that. We're going to have all that. But we have this inner peace. That regardless of what's going on the outside, we have this inner peace within us. So, believe the word of God, and you do it. And you find yourself blessed. So the apostle then, by summing the responsibilities of the husbands and wives of each other, has ended his instruction concerning Christian marriage. However, we should recognize that there is one more fact that the apostle did not mention here though, but the Holy Spirit had directed him under a different condition to write about. The attitude that should characterize Christian husbands and wives if they are going to honor the Lord in their marriages. There's something, even though it's not here, but since we're wrapping up, I have to bring it because the Holy Spirit already gave it somewhere else. It is this: as each couple desires to please the Lord, they must also desire to please each other. In other words, you begin with the desire to please your Savior. Follow it immediately with the desire to please your spouse. You've got to have both. But the desire to please the Lord comes first, because from there everything comes. So in effect then, we're saying that a husband should be occupied with pleasing the wife, as the wife is also occupied with pleasing the husband. That's what I keep saying. The husband should be occupied with pleasing the wife, and the wife should be occupied with pleasing the husband. Now, if this happens, then both will enjoy the kind of condition that existed in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve prior to their fall. Now, the reason that we included this attitude of seeking to please each other is because the apostle implies that such affect the time of devotion of married people to the things of the Lord, as he discussed the advantage of being single in the matter of devotion to the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 34. First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 34. He reads, "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided." So you know, it's not just talking about the man. It goes to the wife. The woman says, "An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband." You see where I get that? Each one seeking to please each other. So this passage shows then that in a Christian marriage, each spouse should be concerned with pleasing the other. Now the implication is that each thinks of the good of the other more than self. In effect, this is a poison that kills marriage. It is called self-centeredness. In order to have a thriving marriage, self-centeredness must become absent in your relationship with each other. Now, when this happens, a believer will certainly, of course, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, being controlled by the Holy Spirit guarantees that a believer will live a life that pleases the Lord. Consequently, will do things that will help the other spouse. So, in any case, as we now end this teaching on marriage responsibilities of Christian husbands and wives, again, I want to challenge you, or those of you who are married, to live up to what we have studied. In effect, I'm saying that you should obey the instructions that we have studied so that your marriage will be quite attractive to those who know you. Now, here is something that's been perpetuating for a long time, but maybe we don't realize that. See, many young people do not have good examples of what Christian marriage is. And so, you should now provide that to them. Because it's a lot of people, whether we want to admit it or not, many, a wife will act like the mother did. A husband, will act like the father did. We may not acknowledge, but it's fact. Many times, that's the only example they have. It's embedded in them. So when they now marry, it will come out. But if you give them this example, where they see what a Christian marriage is like, you have helped the next coming generation. So that when people say, I'm just concerned with my children, my thing is always, how are you living now? That's the thing you should be concerned with. So, we are insisting then that as a believer, you should live out your marriage life in such a way that it is a testimony to the world that the Lord knew exactly what he did when he instituted the concept of marriage, although sin ruined it. In other words, there should never be a time when a married man or a married woman wished to be single. That to me is a total failure of what God intended. If you are single, that's a different story. But a married person should never think about that way. Because when you think that way, that means you're saying to God, you don't know what you did by making this thing called marriage. And the reason? Sin ruined it. But you are now regenerated. So there's no reason for both of you as Christian couples not to reclaim the kind of relationship that existed between Adam and Eve prior to the fall. So, fellow believers, it is my prayer then that the Lord will help all of us to live in accordance to the truth the Holy Spirit has expounded about Christian marriage for this for almost 3 months. Remember, the message that we expounded is this. For these 3 months, this is the only message we've been expounding. It is this. Living as a Christian in marriage relationship requires a wife's submission to the husband and the husband's love for the wife. That's what we've been expounding for 3.5 months or so, because that's what the Holy Spirit gave us. So, fellow believers, as they say in Latin, iecta est. The die is cast. I've laid out all that the Holy Spirit laid to me. I withhold nothing. So none of us can be without excuse for having exemplary Christian marriage. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. These things may or may not make sense to you, because you really, that's not the issue. You're there. Your real issue is to have life before we can even think about what we're talking about. So here is the thing. A dead person cannot do what we're talking about. It requires life. You need to be alive. How do you become alive? Well, here's a good thing about it. God did it all in that He knew that sin cut you off from him.
So,
in his plan, he decided that he was going to remove that sin barrier between you and him. He did this by coming into this world. The second member of the Godhead came into this world, Jesus Christ. He took on a human form, lived for 33 good years without sinning, because he was incapable of sinning, being the God-man. So when he did all that, he came to prove to us, to show us who God is. So when he finished, he was arrested, crucified on the cross. Well, on that cross, my sins and your sins were being drawn upon the Son of God. It was so unbearable. The pain of bearing the worst sin was so relentless on him that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may be brought in. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe once again, this it says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life to wisdom. If you believe that he came to this planet, died for you, 3 days God was raised up from the dead, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge each married couple in this congregation to live out the meaning of what you've taught us in these few months. And for those contemplating, we pray that you also equip them to know what to do as they face this kind of situation. This is our request in Christ's name.